You got your Bibles, we're going to be in Ephesians 4. We're going to be there for the next several weeks in the first few verses of Ephesians 4. If you don't have a paper Bible, the Bible is fully available to you for free online at uversion.com, as are all of our notes for this morning. If you just click over to live event, or if you have the Bible app on your smartphone or on your tablet, you can just find our notes there and follow right along. We give you all the verses plus some extra verses and some other things that we couldn't fit in to the page that we printed for you today. So I hope that's helpful for you also. How many of you guys remember being in high school? Remember being in high school? Come on. Remember being in high school? Yeah. Some of you are still in high school. Some of you are just freshly out of high school. I leaned over to my wife just the other day because we started dating Christmas of our senior year in high school. That's when we started dating. So we were watching our daughter play her guitar last night at JJ's, and I leaned over to her at the dinner table, and I said, "You realize not this Christmas, not next Christmas, two Christmases from this Christmas, we will have been together for 30 years. And she said, "Wow, that sounds like a long, long time." And then I talked to Bill and Bev Akins today, who have been married for 60 years. So that's pretty incredible, I think. It's amazing, yeah. That is applause worthy right there, yeah. I remember being in high school. High school is a time for change for me and all that kind of stuff. And there's things I liked about high school and things I hated. What was your favorite class in high school? Favorite class in high school? Lunch. Lunch, band, and English. I think I heard English. Okay, great. So we're one for three so far. Yeah, what else? Homeroom, yeah. History. Who likes history? Good. I like history too. Yes. Anybody else? Favorite class? PE. All right. Awesome. What was your worst class in high school? Math. Wow. And we got one English. Okay. So great. We have a little of both. How many people did not do super well in math in high school? Just curious. Yeah, me too. I did not do very well with math. Yeah, I did not like math at all, but that wasn't my worst class. My worst class in high school was my macroeconomics class with the teacher. His name was David Godfrey. And it was my least favorite of all the classes. A lot of homework and a lot of stuff that we were always going over in macroeconomics that I just didn't get. And I didn't understand, and I sure didn't care, right? I mean, I'm listening to all this going, so what? So what? Who cares about all this? I'm never going to use this stuff in real life. Right? Sort of like a lot of your math classes, right? Never going to use this stuff in real life. It doesn't matter. Why are you telling me all this stuff? And you want to help me with economics? Why don't you teach me how to fill out a job application or teach me how to balance my checkbook? You know, why don't you teach me how to start a business, or why don't you teach me how to manage my money and make investments? Then you might be helping me out with economics. But frankly, none of this is working for me at all. But I would have to sit there and listen to his lectures and do all the homework, and I would have to listen to all that stuff and just wonder, what's the point? Well, today we're going to be picking up Ephesians where we left off. We've been studying the book of Ephesians for quite some time. We studied the first half of this book, and we're about to jump into the second half, starting at Ephesians 4, verse 1. And we're going to ask the question, what's the point? So what? What's the point? Because we've been reading all these first three chapters all this time, and it's been pretty dense. It's been pretty heavy duty. And you might ask the question, so what? What's the point? In fact, Paul answers the question for us. So what? What's the point? Right here in verse 1 of chapter 4. But before we get to that, I want to just make sure we remember where we're at in Ephesians. You know, Paul is the apostle who wrote the book of Ephesians. What he did was Paul, if you don't know anything about him, he was like the best Jewish guy ever, right? I mean, he was just like the Mr. Jew. He was the best educated, best trained. He was a Pharisee. He was very highly educated. He knew all the stuff, and he was moving his way up in the ranks of power and authority in this theocracy that was Israel at the time before they had been occupied by the Romans. And so in his line of work, he was one of the top dogs. And he, being a good Pharisee, being a good Jewish person, Paul, his name was Saul, then he hated Jesus and he hated Christians. He hated this whole Christian movement. It was a threat to everything he knew and believed. And so he dedicated his life to going around and wiping out the Christian movement by killing all the Christians. That's what he decided he would do with his with the rest of his life. So he goes around and he starts trying to murder all the Christians. He's getting everybody all worked up and making sure they all get killed. But in the process of doing so, God so gripped his life. God got a hold of him. He met Jesus literally on the road and he saw the cross and what it meant. And it so gripped his life that it changed everything about him. And he completely had a role reversal, and he rededicated his life. Instead of being dedicated to killing all the Christians, he dedicated his life to making as many of them as possible. He literally gave his life away to Jesus, and he went around the world telling everybody about how his life had been completely rewritten by the cross, and how Jesus could completely rewrite the script of your life as well. That's what Paul was all about, and that's what he was doing. One of the places that he went to tell people about Jesus was the city of Ephesus. It's now located in what is modern Turkey, and it was a Roman city at the time. It had been a long established, very wealthy, very important city. It was the capital of Asia Minor at the time. Paul goes to Ephesus, and there he begins to tell people about Jesus. Ephesus was known for its temple worship of Artemis. They worshiped a lot of pagan gods, and Artemis was one of them, one of the main ones that they worshiped there. And so everybody was all about the pagan worship there in Ephesus, okay? Artemis was one of the ancient sex gods, and so they would worship with by having sex with temple prostitutes. A lot of paganism in this city. And so Paul goes in there, and he begins to tell them about Jesus. Well, this causes a lot of problems. It wrecks the economy of Ephesus, because people quit buying all of the artifacts to worship with, and instead they begin to worship in spirit and in truth. And so people all of a sudden start losing money. It makes people mad, and riots break out. They try to kill Paul and the Christians, but long story short, they end up surviving. Paul stays there for 2 years preaching about Jesus before moving on in his missionary journeys. Later on, he writes a letter back to the church that he started there in Ephesus. He writes this letter that we have today. We've divided it up into 6 chapters, Ephesians 1 through 6, and he tells them all about what their salvation is. He tells them what has happened to you. You were once one way, and now you're a whole nother way. You once were dead, but now you're alive. You once were far from God, but now you're close to him. And he writes this letter of doctrine and application about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And this is kind of where we are today. We've just read in our study of Ephesians the first 3 chapters where he unloads and unpacks all of this deep, intense doctrine about what it means to be saved. He's gone through 3 whole chapters of the doctrine of our salvation. Now, wouldn't it have been much simpler to talk to these Christians in Ephesus, this town of blue-collar workers who are pagan worshipers? Wouldn't it have just been easier to say, okay, listen, you need to be a Christian, and here's how you do that, okay? You need to go to church every week, right? You need to pray regularly. You need to read your Bible. You don't have that. I'm writing that now, but you need to read your Bible when you get it, you know. You need to give regularly, tithe regularly, right? You need to be with the other Christians. You need to help out in the nursery every now and then. I mean, you need to do these things. Wouldn't it just have been simpler for him to tell them what to do? But instead, he spends all this time, page after page after page of deep, intense doctrine about what it means to be saved. I would expect, if I'm in Ephesus and I'm just trying to figure out what's going on, I'm like, look, dude, I'm reading page after page after page of doctrine here. And I come from pagan worship world, man. I mean, I come from where we don't need to know everything there is to know here, right? You just need to tell me what to do and I'll do it. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do to make the God or the gods happy, and I'll do whatever that is. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. So you're giving me all this doctrine. So what? I mean, I'm never going to use all this, right? I mean, what's the point? Just tell me what to do. That's what I would be thinking. But Paul knows, because the Holy Spirit has inspired him, that doctrine is critically important for them because, and this is the first blank on your page if you're following along, doctrine shows us how to see the cross. Doctrine shows us how to see the cross. Our theology of what it means for us to be saved, what happened to us when Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, that informs us of who we are. It helps us to see what Jesus really accomplished. It helps us to understand what he did and why he did it. So it's important that we understand our doctrine of Jesus and the cross. And Paul knew this. And so he lays this 3-chapter foundation of doctrine. But he does it for a reason. He does it because Jesus said, you got to know what you need to know so that you can do what you need to do, right? I mean, in John 8, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He says, if you're in the word, the truth will set you free. The more you know the word, the more you know the truth, the more you will be set free. You see, if Paul was to go in there and be like, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this, that doesn't sound very freeing, does it? That sounds like I've got a list of things that I must accomplish. But Paul's saying, no, I don't want you to know the list. I want you to know the person who saved you. And I want you to know what he did and why he did it. I want you to know the love that God has for you so that you can be free then to respond to him, not be locked down in accomplishing a list. That same gospel writer who penned those words of Jesus, John, he wrote some other books in the Bible that we find later on in the New Testament. And in 1 John 5, he writes this. He says, I've written this book, this letter to you, so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. When we know the word, it secures us in knowing that we have eternal life. It gives us freedom and it gives us knowledge. It helps us to understand God for who he is. Paul told us this secret himself in the passage just before Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 3, Paul, the author of Ephesians, he's praying for us. He writes out his prayer for us, and he prays this. He prays that Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust him, that your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to, get this, to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. He's talking about having a clear understanding of God. Not just a good feeling about God, not just experiencing some nice emotions, not just doing the things you're supposed to do, but understanding who God is and how he feels about us. He wants us to know God, to love God with all of our mind. And so it's very important. He wants us to see the cross. He wants us to fully see and appreciate the cross. The whole reason he gives us these first 3 chapters that we spent so long studying is so that we will clearly see the cross. So we will recognize what it is that God has done for us in Jesus, and we'll learn to trust him because of it. The more we know God, the more we trust him. The more we trust him, the more we will step out on faith in godly patterns in obedience to him, and the more he grows inside of us. That's why we do life groups here at the Orchard Church. We do life groups during the week in people's homes because it's like the next level deeper of spiritual maturity. We take what we talk about here on Sunday mornings and we take it a little bit more deeply into our lives. We talk about how it impacts our lives, and we let God's word soak into our hearts, minds, and souls as we talk about them in life groups. But even more important than that, that's why John Tutton does his apologetics class every now and then. He does this class to explain why we believe what we believe and what's behind it all, and how the Bible lines up with science, and how you can understand the mysteries of Scripture and of faith. He does that so that our roots, so that we'll answer Paul's prayer request, so that our roots will grow down deeply in Him, so that we can learn to understand Him and to see the cross better. That's why Susan Farnham does her systematic theology class. It's called Making Sense of the Bible. That's the thing that they're doing right now, but it's a systematic theology. It helps us to understand God, to see Him better, and to see the cross more. So we provide lots of avenues for you to be able to know Him more, to understand Him better, and to see the cross. That was Paul's whole goal of the first three chapters of Ephesians. In fact, as he shows us the cross, we can learn these things about our lives because of the cross in the first three chapters of Ephesians. We see that in chapter 1, we're given every spiritual blessing. We're chosen by God. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That the eyes of our hearts are enlightened. We see that we're granted a guaranteed inheritance. In chapter 2, we see that we were once dead, but were brought to life, that we're saved through faith in His work at the cross, and that we are now His workmanship. We're not our own workmanship, we're His workmanship. Later in chapter 2, we see that we are former outcasts who are now brought near to God. We see that we're new creatures in Christ, that we're no longer strangers but citizens, and that we're being built together into His dwelling place. One body, many parts. And then in chapter 3, it's all about the fact that we, because of the cross, we reveal His mysterious purpose. Yeah, we really understand not even just who God is, but who we are in Christ when we see the cross. My question for you is, have you seen the cross? Have you caught a glimpse of the cross and what it means for our life? Because a lot of believers, I know a lot of believers who are just trying to do the list. They're trying to make sure they please God in all the right ways and don't do too many things to displease God with all the wrong ways, right? They're trying to make sure that their life just kind of, the good outweighs the bad, right? That's what they're trying to do. But here's what I'm telling you, they're balancing the wrong thing. We're going to be looking at that in just a minute, but it's not about balancing good versus bad. The next blank on your page is this: it isn't about doing the right things, it's about seeing the cross. It isn't about doing the right things, it's about seeing the cross. Paul spends three chapters holding up the cross for us and showing us what Jesus did for us there in that work. And so he shows us the cross, and the question comes, so what? So what? Am I going to ever need to use this? In Ephesians 4:1, where we pick up today, he answers the question. He says this. This is an incredible verse. Like a door on a hinge, he turns the whole direction of the book right here in this one sentence. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I, Paul, a prisoner for the Lord, therefore, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So boil that sentence down into its bare minimum, to what it really is saying. It's three words is what he's really saying here that are really important. And it's the next blank on your page. Therefore, walk worthy is what he's saying. Therefore, walk worthy. Therefore, walk worthy. I've explained three chapters of what the cross is and what it's all about. And because of that, I am urging you to walk worthy. He's saying, therefore, he's looking back and he's saying, hey, because of what Jesus did, look back at Ephesians 1. He says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Just pause, just time out right there and think about that for a second. God chose me. And he chose me to make me holy. And it says that he did that even before he made the world. Holy cow. He chose to make me holy. Me, holy, the one that had rebelled against him. I mean, think back. We were talking about high school. earlier, probably everything that you did in high school did not please God. Probably everything you did in middle school did not please God. Probably everything that you did this week did not please God. I mean, think back to some of the things that you said this week. Some of the ways that you might have treated people. Think about some of the things you looked at on the computer this week. Think about some of the attitudes that you had towards some of your coworkers this week. And you know what? You didn't know you were going to do those things before this week, but you didn't. But you know what? God knew. God knew before time, and still He chose you. You were broken, and you were in rebellion against Him, but He chose you to make you holy by sending His Son to die in your place on the cross. God made that choice before the world even began. The next verse says, God decided in advance to adopt us into His own family by bringing us to Himself through Jesus Christ. This is what He wanted to do, and it gave Him great pleasure. So we praise God for His glorious grace that He's poured out on us who belong to His dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that He purchased our freedom with the blood of His Son, and He forgave our sins. He has showered His kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. Wow. That's heavy stuff. In the next chapter in Ephesians 2, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's saying, look at Jesus. Look at what He did for you at the cross. He holds that up and He says, because of that, therefore, He says, walk worthy. And that's where this book turns. That's where the hinge pivots. He points back with the word therefore at the first three chapters. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, all about the cross and what Jesus did at the cross. Therefore, and then he uses the phrase walk worthy to point forward to the next three chapters. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 in this book. Therefore, walk worthy. Because of everything that you have seen about the cross, walk worthy. What he's talking about is the difference between our justification and our sanctification. Now, I just want to take a pause for just a minute and do a little church talk about justification and sanctification really quickly. A proper theology of salvation says that it comes up that salvation has many components to it. It's not just one thing. A lot of people erringly teach that salvation has only one component, and it's justification. That salvation happens at and only at the cross. I have been saved. And the Bible describes salvation as something that you have received, something that you are receiving, and something that you will receive. The Bible talks all through itself about how salvation has happened, is happening, and will happen. Jesus saves us on the cross. He died for our sins, and He replaces our life with His life. He rewrites us at the moment of our justification, His death on the cross and His resurrection. But He continues to make me holy throughout all of my life. My salvation also comes along to me in the process of sanctification. The word sanctification is two words in Greek that we put together that basically means to make holy. To make holy. And so He has made me holy by His death on the cross and His resurrection. He is making me holy in my life. And He will make me perfect one day when I see Him face to face. And my salvation, the price that Jesus paid on the cross, buys all of that. Now, there's some people that teach that our salvation is only justification only and not sanctification. They teach mistakenly that you can be saved, but not be in the process of becoming more like Jesus. That somehow that moment of that when you pray and receive Christ, that somehow that's all you need and the rest you can kind of opt in or out of as you see fit. I just want to be very, very careful about this. We are saved by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It's all him. None of us can boast. That's what it says right there in Ephesians 2. But clearly, he buys so much more for us on the cross than just a simple prayer, an amen, and a done until eternity. He's bought a whole life for us. His life on the cross sacrificed buys an entire lifetime for us, not just a moment at an altar at the front of a church. And so when you teach justification only and not sanctification, here's what you run the risk of doing. You have to basically turn off giant sections of Scripture. You have to ignore huge parts of God's Word if your theology is justification only, cross only, and not the rest of your life also. You have to turn off, almost all of Jesus' teaching. The whole Sermon on the Mount, all of it, you can ignore that. Ephesians, you can read the first half of the book, parts of it, but none of the second half matters. If you're justification only, then all of Scripture, almost all of Scripture, is really kind of an option for you. But I believe that God's Word is God's Word. I believe that He intended for us to hear and obey every single word. And I believe that's why He gave it to us. And so if you're justification only, you run the risk of really having a Swiss cheese version of Scripture that has giant gaping holes in it. But of course, the other risk that you run, if there are groups of people that don't really believe in justification so much, they really believe in sanctification only. They really believe that you become a Christian by what you do, by the things that you practice, by the amount of times you, I guess, go to church, or the prayers that you pray, or the things that you do. And when you believe in sanctification only, then you really just have a works-based theology. Then you can't believe in Ephesians 2 that says it's by grace you're saved through faith. And you're going to go crazy. You're going to go crazy trying to follow the second half of Ephesians, because the second half of Ephesians has all kinds of instructions about how we are to live out the Christian life, how we are to work out our salvation. It's full of instructions. You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to be this, you got to be a good dad, you got to be a good father, you got to be a good employer, you got to be a good employee, you got to do all these things right, and you can't possibly do them all. So you'll go crazy, you'll get frustrated, and your faith will sour, and you'll walk away from God angry because you can't live up to it. What Paul says here is, therefore, because you've seen the cross, now walk worthy. Live a life worthy of what he died for. So I like this phrase, walk worthy. Walk worthy. The imagery on the word worthy is not what we typically think of. When I see the word worthy, all I can see is you know, Wayne's World. We're not worthy. We're not worthy. That's all I can ever see, right? Whenever, you know what I'm talking about? Okay, you know, whenever I see that word, that's all I can think of is Wayne and Garth. We're not worthy. So the word worthy, the imagery there is actually the imagery of the justice scales. You know, the symbol of the American justice system is the blind woman holding the scales of justice. And when everything weighs out equally, when everything all comes together and balances out, in other words, when the punishment fits the crime, or when the reward fits, you know, whatever, when everything equals out, that's when it is worthy. And so when he says walk worthy, he's saying that because you've seen the cross, let your life weigh equally. Let your life balance it out. So the more you see the cross, the more we ought to respond in trust and obedience. The more we catch that glimpse of what Jesus has done for us, the more we will respond accordingly. In other words, if I've seen the cross, it ought to change me. It ought to change me forever. When I see the cross, it ought to irreparably ruin me for anything else. How can I look at the cross and not hear it calling me to come and die and find that I may truly live? How can I not respond by crying out, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all? The cross changes me. Does the cross turn me into a servant? Does the cross take away my pride and make me humble? Has Jesus rewritten the script of my life to make me, instead of a selfish hoarder, has he made me a generous giver? Does my view of the cross turn me into a representative of Jesus to my family? Can my spouse see Jesus in me? Can my children see Jesus in me? Does the cross make me a good employer? Does the cross make me a good employee? Last blank on your page is this: when I see the cross, how do I respond?